Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight thanking You, Lord, for Your precious Word. Thanking You, Lord, that every single word that is written here was inspired by Your Holy Spirit, was meant to be taken very seriously. I pray, Heavenly Father, as we look tonight at the subject of Lordship, that You would deal with our hearts in such a way as that we will understand, Lord, what that means. And Father, I realize that I, as a Christian, as a pastor, come very, very far short from what You have called me to be. But Heavenly Father, I would pray that tonight You would deal with each of our hearts in such a way as we would have a great desire to be obedient to You, and Lord, that we might call You Lord and Master, and that we would believe it from our heart. That Heavenly Father, we would see that the master-slave relationship is a wonderful relationship when it has to do with a perfect master and slaves who desire to please that master. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. May this congregation be edified by what is said. Keep my lips from error. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was at a funeral service several years ago for a man whose family had gone to my church when I was in my first church in Creedmoor. And this family was a very godly family. The wife and the children loved the Lord, were deeply committed. But the father, the husband, was not. And I can't remember a prayer meeting that we had that somebody in that family did not say, "Please pray for Sam. Please pray for my husband. Please pray for my father." Sam was a womanizer and a drunkard. And when he would drink, he would get very mean and he would beat his wife and his children. And it was a bad situation. I had gone by their house on several occasions with intent to witness to him. And each time I'd start to witness to him and he would get mad. And sometimes he would just bless me out, sometimes curse me and just tell me in no uncertain terms to get out of his house. Well, he was in a car wreck, and he was driving drunk. He ran off the side of the road. He hit a tree, and he died instantly. I was pastoring in Charlotte at the time, and heard about the accident and heard about his death, and I decided to go to the funeral because I cared very much for his family. And so I went to his funeral, and as I was riding down there, I wondered how the pastor was going to handle the funeral service. And the pastor got up in the pulpit, and he began to share with us that Sam was in heaven, that he was with the Lord, that his sins had been washed away by the blood of Christ, and that he was now finally with his heavenly Father. When the service was over, I got him off to the side. I said, "I need to ask you a question." I said, "Do we know the same man?" I said, "This man that you were talking about," I said, "you said that he was in heaven. You said that his sins had been washed away by the blood of Christ." I said, "This man was an unrepentant adulterer. He was a drunkard. And as far as I know, he died that way." I said, do we know the same man?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I talked to him." And he said, "He told me that when he was 8 years old, he walked down the aisle of a church and he took a preacher's hand and he prayed the prayer and accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior." He said, "I don't believe in this lordship salvation stuff." He said, "I believe if a person accepts Jesus as their Savior, then it doesn't matter how he lives." And I thought to myself, what in the world have we done with the gospel? What have we done to the gospel? Have we so watered down the truth that a minister of the gospel can say, if you just quote the right formula, if you pray the right words, then God Almighty is obligated to save you? Can we divide Jesus up and receive Him as Savior and reject Him as Lord? The answer is no. Now, I do believe with all my heart that we must understand that our salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Our good works do not merit salvation in any way, shape, or form. But if you've been genuinely born again, then the grace of God has been applied to your heart, then there will be good works that will follow. They are not the cause of your salvation. They are the fruit of your salvation. So the question I'm asking is this: what is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? If someone has been genuinely born again by the Spirit of God, should there be a change in his life? And Paul said yes. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There are many metaphors that we read in the Scripture that we really like that deal with the relationship between Jesus and us. He is the good shepherd. We are his sheep. He is the husband. We are the bride. He is the father. We are the children. He is the teacher. We are the student. He is the example. We are his followers. We like those metaphors, don't we? We like them because we picture ourselves as the lamb around the shoulders of the good shepherd. We picture ourselves as the bride of Christ that Christ cherishes and adores. We picture ourselves as children who the Father loves. We picture ourselves as the students who are right there at the teacher's feet, just taking in his wisdom and gleaning from it and loving it. We like the idea of us being the followers and Jesus being our perfect role model. Those are analogies that touch our hearts, and we like that. But I want to push a little bit harder tonight. I want to stretch you a little further. I want to share a metaphor with you that we might not like so much. In fact, we might feel uncomfortable with it. We might even want to run from it. But I'm convinced that it's one of the most important truths in the Scripture. Jesus is our master, and we are his slaves. 11 years ago, Cindy and I went to the Cove in Asheville and to a pastor seminar, and we heard John MacArthur speak. And he was speaking on Christ, the head of the church. And he said some things that convicted me and challenged me, and he said some things that just bothered me when I first heard them. And he said this, he said, if you're a Christian, you are a slave. I hate slavery. Two of my great heroes are John Newton and William Wilberforce, who for four decades fought with all their heart slavery in England. And they pled and they begged and they fought and they would not give up. And finally, slavery was abolished in England and they were champions. And I had always just praised God for these men. They meant a lot to me. I would encourage you to watch the movie Amistad. And that movie is the true story of the horrors of the African and Jamaican slave trade to America. People ripped away from their families and taken away to a land. Many of these slaves being beaten while they were on the ships and many of them just beaten into submission. There was one particular scene where on one particular ship there was a lack of food and they realized that they didn't have enough to get to America. And so they took weights and they tied them to some of the feet of the slaves and threw them overboard to drown them so they would have enough food for themselves. These kinds of things sicken us. In some of my Civil War history books, I have pictures of slaves whose backs are just ripped to pieces and lacerated to such a point you can't even recognize that it's skin. We should be angered and we should be absolutely repulsed by that. So I realize that I preach on this. There may be some misunderstanding and some revulsion. Stick with me. When MacArthur was preaching on the Jesus-slave relationship, we had a time for question and answers. And there was an Afro-American pastor that stood up and said, I probably just need to say something. He said, I am the pastor of a black congregation. And he said, the people in my church are just four generations removed from the reality of horrible slavery in the United States. And he said, if I go back and I tell my people that God has called them to be slaves, he said, I don't think they're going to take it very well. MacArthur said, sir, I would agree that it is a volatile issue. And I understand why your congregation would be upset with the idea of just being four generations away from the reality of it. But he said, you need to look at the people that Paul was preaching to. And the people that Jesus was preaching to, the population in the Roman Empire at that time, 60% of that population were slaves. And there was terrible physical and mental and emotional abuse that was going on within the slave system. But yet Jesus chose to use that very metaphor. knowing that it would be offensive. Jesus absolutely refused to sugarcoat the gospel. You remember the encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, have you kept the commandments?" And this guy was either an unbelievably deceived man or the greatest liar that ever lived. For he said, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. And Jesus said, "Okay, then do this one more thing. Go sell everything that you have. Take that money, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the man walked away sadly, for his possessions were great. So it seems that Jesus at that point in time was almost purposely offensive. Jesus is doing the same thing here with this master-slave relationship. What is he doing? He's digging into our heart. Will you follow me? Will you obey me? Will you give up your rights? Will you humble yourself? Will you treasure me so deeply that you will take the offenses? Listen to this carefully. The single central foundational tenet of Christianity is this: Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. To follow Jesus means unconditional surrender. So the true gospel cannot be divorced from the reality of His Lordship. When Jesus called people to follow Him, He's not seeking companions or buddies that He can entertain with His miracles. He is calling people to yield unreservedly to His Lordship. In the New Testament, there are two Greek words for Lord. One is kurios and the other is despotos. And those two words are very important, and they mean either Lord or Master. Murray Harris has said this, that kurios means sovereign Lord, and that despotes, that particular word that we get despot from, means absolute Lord. The word slave in the Greek is doulos. How important is it? Kurios appears appears 741 times in the New Testament, and the word doulos appears 150 times, so it must be highly significant. Now, my text for this evening was Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I read it from the first edition of the Holman Christian Standard Version, and what it said was this: Paul, a slave of Christ. It's probably not what your translation said, was it? Your translation probably said either servant of Christ or bondservant of Christ. The King James Version, the American Standard Version, the ESV, the New King James Version, all the New International, all use the word servant instead of slaves. And it was very interesting. In the second edition of the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it was changed to servant. Now, what should the word be? The word is doulos. You go to a good Greek concordance, you go to a good theological dictionary like Kittle's, and read what doulos means. It means slave and only slave. Why did all these translations change it to servant? Because they knew the ugly baggage associated with the word slave. They knew that you would hear that word and immediately you would think of the cruel slave with a whip in his hand and a sneer on his lips. They knew that you would think of families ripped apart and scars and misery. So they chose the wrong word to avoid the baggage. I understand the motive, but I don't think that's acceptable. We must work through the baggage to get to the truth. Listen to these words from John MacArthur. The idea of the Christian as a slave and Christ as master is almost totally missing from the vocabulary of contemporary evangelical Christianity. Not only is slave a bad word loaded with political incorrectness, but our generation also loves the concepts of freedom and personal fulfillment. Modern and postmodern people crave autonomy, and as the church has become increasingly worldly, the biblical truth of our duty to Him as our absolute Lord and Master has all but disappeared from the evangelical consciousness. The church in our generation has reduced all of saving faith and Christian discipleship to a thoughtless but more politically correct cliche, a personal relationship with Jesus. The ambiguity of the phrase reflects the destructive vagueness with which evangelicals have been handling and mishandling the gospel for the past several decades, as if Christ could be someone's intimate friend without being that person's Lord. Now, I want you to think of Paul's greeting to the Roman church. How does he identify himself? Does he say, "I, Paul, the learned Bible scholar, who sat under the teaching of the great Gamaliel of Israel"? No. Does he say, "I am Paul, the spiritual big shot"? No. Does he say, "I'm Paul, the author of half of the New Testament, and he called me out of all the people in the world to be the apostle to the Gentiles"? No. What does he say? He says, "I, Paul, the slave of Christ." Why would he choose that term? Number one, because the Holy Spirit inspired him to use that term. He had to write it down exactly as the Holy Spirit told him to write it, and the Holy Spirit used the word doulos, which means slave. And also, number two, remember this. When was Paul saved? He was saved on the Damascus Road. And he was saved when he was probably on his horse, riding on the Damascus Road, going to get letters to persecute more Christians. And Jesus Christ, the glorified, risen Lord, stepped out in front of him. Scared him so bad he fell off his horse, shaking and trembling in the dirt. And what did he do? He called him Lord. He called him Master. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" People, if we could get one glimpse of the glory of Jesus, then nobody would be complaining about being his slave. If we could see for one second the love that Jesus has for us in his eyes, then any wrong attitude toward him as master would melt out of our hearts just like that. I think of Peter sitting in his prison cell. When the guard finally came in and said, "Peter, it's time to go. Peter, Nero has ordered your execution, and we're going to take you out and we're going to nail you to a cross." What did Peter say? Did Peter say, "Well, do you not have any idea who I am? I'm Peter. I'm the one who preached the great sermon on Pentecost. I'm Peter. I'm the one who was given the great vision of the sheet that came down with all the animals. I'm Peter. I'm the one who leads these disciples. I'm Peter. I'm the spiritual big shot." Oh, no. Peter looked at the cross that was before him and said, "When you crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus." Peter realized that Jesus is Lord, and he was his doulos. What's the difference in a slave and a servant? A slave is purchased and owned. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is calling the church at Corinth to get serious about living holy before God and man, and he explains why they should do that. And this was his explanation in verse 20. "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What was the purchase price for our salvation? Peter explains that in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. It says, "For you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot or blemish." Let me start off by saying this. If you choose to be obedient on the basis of your feelings, you will never be an obedient child. Why should I rejoice over being a slave? Because my master loved me so much he died for me. That's why. If his love for me was that great, then would he be an abusive master? Absolutely not. Would he always do what's best for me? Absolutely he would. Now, sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? When somebody has hurt us and really done us damage and he tells us to forgive him, sometimes we don't want to do that. It doesn't feel like what we want to do. Or maybe there's a scantily clad woman and our eyes just immediately are focused on her and we know that's wrong and we don't want to move our eyes. We want to keep focusing on that and yet we know what he's called us to do. Maybe I'm being led to witness to a neighbor and I know that's what I should do. I know that's what I'm being called to do, but I don't really want to because if I do that, I might get rejected and my feelings will get hurt. Or maybe I'm being called onto the foreign mission field and I don't like the idea of losing my job security and being and having to live in a very dangerous place. And So I don't really want to do that. Maybe God's calling me to give sacrificially. I don't want to let go of my money. Are those things for my good? Absolutely, they're for my good. And why should you do it? Here's the primary reason. Because Jesus is your master. Because Jesus loves you more than anybody else has ever loved you or ever will love you. And because He called you to do it. He is your master. And you are, as His slave, called to be obedient. A servant is not owned. A slave is. A servant is not purchased. A slave is. I have a pastor friend in Florida who is a deacon in his church. He, I think, had one of the most powerful testimonies I've ever heard. This particular deacon came to know Christ, and before his conversion, he was a very harsh and cruel man. He drank like a fish. He was a brawler, and everybody knew that the best thing to do was just stay out of his way. But he had a five-year-old daughter. And this five-year-old daughter had leukemia. She was going down very quickly. And on Christmas Eve, the day before Christmas, they took her to the doctor. The doctors told her, the parents, that she didn't have long to live. They were going to take her back home for Christmas and bring her back to the hospital the day after Christmas. And so this is kind of what was going on. And that night, the man went out drinking. He came back in. His wife had already gone back to bed. And he saw that his little girl had dragged herself down from her bedroom and was knelt down in prayer, 5 years old now, knelt down in prayer, and she was up under the Christmas tree. And so he stood there at the door and he listened intently to his daughter's prayer. And she said, "Lord, my mama's told me that I'm going to be with you real soon and that I'm never going to get tired and I'm never going to hurt again. And I'm really looking forward to being with you. And I don't really need a whole lot for Christmas." But she said, "I'm asking for one thing. I want you to save my daddy. I want you to give me a new daddy." She said, "We sing a song at our church. It is well with my soul." She said, "I want it to be well with my daddy's soul." And she was so worn out, she just laid over on the floor there and fell asleep. The father walked over to her, tears just rolling down his cheeks. And he picked her up in his arms and he carried her up and he put her in her bed and he tucked her in. He came back down to the very spot where she was. And he got down on his knees. And he said, "Lord," he said, "I've been an absolute fool. And it took a little five-year-old girl to show me what a fool I've been." And he said, "Lord, I've been fighting you for over 28 years and I'm miserable." He said, "Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I'm turning my life over to you. I'm asking you, Lord, to do with me whatever you want to do with me, but save my soul for all of eternity." He got up off his knees. He went into the kitchen. He went through the cabinet. He took every liquor bottle he had. He poured all of his liquor down the drain. He went to the magazine rack and he got all his dirty magazines. He took them out to the backyard and burned them. And then he came back in. He flipped on the light of his bedroom and he said to his wife, "Honey, get up." Said, "God saved me. God's given you a new husband. I'll never be the same again." And she got up. They danced around the room. And he said, "I got to go tell Sandy." Said, "She was praying for me just tonight. She was praying for me, for my soul." And they ran into the little girl's bedroom. And he ran over to her and he tried to jostle her. She didn't move. And he jostled her a little harder and she still didn't move. The mother came over. She took her hand and stuck it down into the pajama top. And the heart had stopped beating. And she turned around to her husband and she said, "Sandy's with Jesus." Tears rolling down his cheeks, he reached over and he picked the little girl up. And he walked her right back down to that very same spot where they both had prayed. He put her little head down in his lap, and that beautiful blonde hair covered his whole leg. And he began to pray. And he said, "Lord, I ask you to do me one more favor tonight. Tell my little girl that you answered her prayer, that she's got a new daddy, that it is well with her daddy's soul." I talked to that pastor and asked him a question because he told me that deacon's conversion was so radical that it had an effect on the entire church. And I said to him, I said, "What was the difference between him and just the average churchgoer at your church?" And he said, "This is the difference, absolute surrender." What he meant was this man understood that Jesus was Lord and he was his slave. So there are huge differences between slaves and servants. And as I said before, there's a lot of baggage with that metaphor, and I understand that. Is this something that we should be excited about? I think it's something we ought to be really excited about. Because this is the truth. Slavery to Christ is the only true liberty. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus said this, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Back before the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was in a southern state, and he saw a slave owner coming out of a bar, about half drunk. And the slave owner screamed at one of his female slaves to come over and untie his horse. The girl didn't do it quite as fast as he was hoping for, and so he reached back and took his hand and slapped her right in the face, knocked her down on the ground, bloodied her lip. She tried to get up, and he hit her again, and she fell back down on the ground. Abraham Lincoln walked over to him and said, "Man, you have no right to treat her that way." He said, "She's my property." He said, "I'll treat her any way that I want to." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "I'll buy her from you." He said, "She's not for sale." He said, "I'll pay you twice the price for the normal price for a female slave." He said, "Okay, if you're that crazy, I'll be glad to take your money." And he paid him right there on the spot. Abraham Lincoln walked over to the girl, and he picked up her hand, and she stood up. He took his handkerchief out, and he wiped the blood off her lip. And he said, "I've just bought you from this tyrant. You don't belong to him anymore." And said, "Now you're free. I'm setting you free. You can go." And she said, "Are you telling me I can leave this city and go anywhere I want to?" He said, "That's exactly right." Said, "Are you telling me I can work for anybody I want to work for?" He said, "That's exactly right." She said, "Hallelujah." And she ran down the road as fast as she could. She got about two blocks and she stopped. And she turned around and she came back. And when she came back, she just went right back to Abraham Lincoln. Said, "You told me that I could work for anybody I want to work for, right?" And he said, "That's right." And she said, "If I can work for anybody that I want to work for, I want to work for you." In her mind, being a slave to Abraham Lincoln would be a joy. Listen, lordship salvation is not a burdensome, stifling, joy-killing truth. It's the exact opposite. Surrender to Jesus is the epitome of joy. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Jesus went to the cross and voluntarily suffered our hell for us so that we could be free. Not free to sin and be disobedient, so that we could be free to be obedient to him. People who hate lordship salvation are people who do not understand the heart of our Savior. His commands are not grievous, but they are joyous. In this life, we serve one of two masters. The Scripture says that there are only two seeds. There's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There are those who are under the authority of Christ. There are those who are under the authority of Satan. Now, Satan's greatest tool, I believe, is deception. His purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. And he has all these cunning schemes that he uses to try to sell us on the idea that he gives us freedom, which is only deep, deep bondage. He tells us stuff. He tells us stuff like that we'll buy into. These drugs, if you'll just take them, they will ease your emotional pain and you'll feel so much better and it'll set you free. And those drugs are taken and there's a bondage that's created. Or you can cure this emotional pain that you're experiencing right now by getting involved in this immoral relationship. Or that you can really have an exciting life by adding pornography to your life. It'll just give you this great buzz, this great excitement. Or if you just get the revenge from this person that hurt you, that's going to really set you free. And we give in to that. We give into it, and that bondage is absolutely stifling. But Jesus says, "Become my slave, and I will call you friends. I will break the yoke of oppression in your life. I will break addictions and habits and obsessions and bondages. I will set you free, and you will be free indeed. I want to close with a statement that John MacArthur made. To me, this just puts it all in perspective. Thus he declared his lordship without hesitation or apology, and he made it clear that true faith in Jesus begins with an unconditional surrender of the sinner's heart. And therefore, the very spirit of saving faith is comparable to the demeanor of a slave. It is a glorious surrender, and it is the supreme joy of every true believer's heart to be Christ's slave. But remove that spirit of submission, and the most profound kind of admiration for Christ is not even true faith at all. Yielding completely to Christ's lordship is that vital an element of true saving faith. And therefore, the proclamation of His lordship is an absolutely necessary component of the true gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we dealt with a very serious subject tonight. We pray, Father, that You would help us, that the great desire of our heart might be total submission to the Lord who loves us more than anyone ever has, than anyone ever could. And help us, Heavenly Father, to realize that You are a good God, a God who always wants what's best for us, a God who wants us to enjoy in Him and to joy in our salvation. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us in our lives that we might see this truth and that we might be moved by it in such a way as that following Christ will be the great joy of our heart. Help us to realize, Lord, as John Piper so much believes, that the joy of the Lord is the great motivator in our lives as Christians to be what You would have us to be and to be fulfilled as brothers and sisters in Christ. We love You, Jesus. We thank You for loving us. Help us, Lord, that we might be the slaves of Christ that You would have us to be, and that, Lord, we might realize that that's the greatest thing that we could be, and that's the greatest honor that we could have. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.